Oh, I love that song. How many of you that song just grabs a whole chapter of your life and brings it back? It does to me. I remember listening to Keith Green and thinking, that's what I want to be like when I grow up, and I really want the dude's hair. I don't know if you remember, he had the curliest, cool hair, but he brought a whole generation to Christ through singing, and really was a man who used sitting at a piano as almost a prophetic voice in a generation coming right after the Jesus movement. I don't know why I'm giving you all this history. Right after the Jesus movement that took emotion not just out of the air, but actually put truth into that emotion that was really finding its way into a new generation. So just thank you for singing that. We could do that again, and I would be A-okay. So, how important is celebrating 25 years? Well, you're celebrating your identity as part of Christ's church. My wife and I, along with a couple of our elders and their wives, several years ago went to Russia, but when there was still access, to do a conference. And we were on the way from, I think it was from Ukraine to Russia on a flight, and it was the way the plane was lined up is seated, as most planes are, is three and three. And so it ended up that I was sitting on the aisle, and there were two guys next to me, and then my wife and an elder and his wife were across from me. Well, as these guys came onto the plane, it was very obvious that they had ideas about that what they were going to do on the plane, because they had a bag that was clinking bottles. There was enough liquor in there to open up your own bar. And so they sat down. They had broken English. I had no Russian. And so we tried to talk. And so they were a little bit on their way, let's just say that, to where they wanted to be in their inebriated state. So they were, I'm an American, so I'm a novelty. And, American, and we're Russian. And they're going on, you know, talking about how manly they were. And so they said, we have bears in Russia. We kill bears. So I brought out my iPad and I pulled up pictures of me and my son Luke in Alaska bear hunt, and we killed bears too. You've killed bears. They were amazed. Yeah, you're okay. You're a real man. And so the meal came, they pulled out this vodka. And before I could even do it, they grabbed my coffee cup and filled that thing full. Now, this is not the time for that sermon, but I'm a teetotaler, which no one in the North really knows what that means. That means I'm a total abstainer. I said, oh, no. Oh, yes. Oh, no. Yeah. Drink. So I said, no. So they said, okay. And then the guy takes it and just slogs it down in my cup and one. Well, I realized real quick that if I have any gospel chance, it's now before they forget everything that ever happened. So I said, I know God. You know God? Yes, Bog. It's the Russian word for God. You know Bog? Yeah, I know God. So I'm trying to tell them. And so I try to get into Christ, and they're getting more and more. And here's the thing. At the end of that conversation, I realized that because of language and inebriation, I wasn't going to get very far. But I was able to write down the name and the address of a church in Samara, Russia. And I gave it to him. And after I did, it dawned on me the power of giving someone the name and the address of a faithful church. Everything I wanted to say, everything I could hope to say, everything I wanted them to know could be found at that address. And I just bring that silly story up to tell you that you're that address. If I wanted to send someone to hear the gospel, to hear exposition every week, to hear what God has said and what he means by what he says, if I wanted to point someone to a faithful expository ministry, I could write your name and your address on a piece of paper and slip it across the table to anyone. thank you for your incredible legacy of 25 years, and you're just getting started. And now you're accountable to your own legacy. You have thousands of sermons online. You have thousands of tens of thousands of contacts in your community. You are now wonderfully accountable to what you've been faithful to for 25 years, so keep it going. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I taught through the book of Romans, and I want to be like Kenny when I grow up, so it took me 5 years to get through Romans. And again, similar to the way when I finished Ephesians, I have never been more sad in all of my life, really, in terms of a Christian sentimentalism, than that day when I finished Romans and walked off the podium and just thought, Romans is done. And then my wife says, it's still in your Bible. So, oh yeah. I was going to say that, but you said it first. So, but I had such a delightful time going through this. And I want to just isolate our attention for the remainder of the conference this morning on answering a question that is really important, that has to do with your legacy, that has to do with 25 years of faithfulness, because this is the stewardship that you've been given. And it's answering this question: what's so great about the gospel? What is so great about the gospel? Let me read beginning in verse 6. Paul says, Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What's so great about the gospel? I want to give you five answers just as an outline for understanding the gospel a little bit better, because we're moving from the person of the gospel to his actual gift of the good news of the gospel now in this section in Romans. What's so great about the gospel? The first answer is this: the gospel satisfies the greatest need. The gospel satisfies the greatest need. Verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It's not popular to talk about the unpleasant realities of sin and judgment in today's Christian culture. I read one church's website that read this on their website. It's a testimonial of a member. Quote, "Here I have found pastors who teach gently in the way of Christ, absent of judgment, without condemnation, good people to share the best of what means the most to them." Isn't that sweet? Good people to share the best of what means the most to them. But Scripture is clear that the Christian faith is actually the opposite of this testimony. Judgment and condemnation are not thrown out the window in the gospel. They're nailed to a cross. Paul sets up his description of the gospel's inherent greatness by laying down the first, the black backdrop of human sin. Just a few months ago, my wife and I celebrated our 30th anniversary, and I got her a diamond pendant necklace because I looked up online and said that was a good gift to give. So, but we went in and we're looking at it because we had to just have some adjustments made, and it was just funny. You can predict this. The gal takes us over under these really cool lights, and she lays out what? A black felt pad. And she lays that on there. I'm going to tell you what. I mean, it's not a big diamond, But that diamond has never looked bigger than it ever than it looked against that black backdrop under those lights. It hasn't looked that good since. I mean, it looks better on her, but man, it was sparkling there. What happened was the lights and that black backdrop made that diamond pop. Well, the gospel pops against the black backdrop of us, of our hearts, of our sin. Only when we understand how black our background was, how black our sin is before God, can we possibly understand how wonderful God's love shines. Some think, some even teach that God loves us because somehow we're attractive, we're lovely, we're desirable. Nothing can be farther from the truth. We are born sinners with a stiff arm in God's face. If you think that any of us deserve, if we think that we deserve God's love, you will never be secure in it. Because then you'll constantly think, I haven't deserved it enough today, and you would be right. There will always be the constant threat of doing something to lessen or to destroy God's love for us. Grace, grace, grace that is greater than how much of our sin? How much? Oh, really, do you believe that? Do you feel that? Because every feeling in our souls fights against that. When we sang it this morning, this has become such a significant line in a song that has, it's kind of chased me in a good way, dogged me, as it were, with the Holy Spirit saying, do you remember this? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what's the solution? Upward I look and see him there, him who made an end to how much? All my sin. By the way, if you don't like, if you have a self-esteem problem, never read or study the book of Romans. Paul's not very gentle. He first of all calls us helpless. By the way, if you look down through the passage, he calls us helpless in verse 6, ungodly in verse 6, sinners in verse 8, and enemies of God in verse 10. Thank you, Paul, for that wonderful encouragement of self-esteem. Helpless, weak, helpless, without strength, feeble, sluggish in doing what's right. It means unable to understand or apply spiritual things. Unable to see the kingdom of God or enter into it, John 3:3 says. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Can I give you a graphic illustration of where we are before we come to Christ? We are blind men in an art gallery, deaf men at a symphony. It's like trying to pick up an FM signal with an AM transmitter. It's without a battery, transistor radio is. It's got a broken antenna. Every wire has been cut. The knobs have been pulled off. There's no on or off switch. And oh yeah, you have no arms and legs to touch the radio. Oh yeah, one more thing. And the radio is on the moon. That's how desperate it is. We are desperately weak. And it gets worse, verse 6. And we are ungodly. The ungodly, he says. This means we are in fierce opposition to God in our nature, and we're born that way. We're teaching a parenting class at our church right now. I don't know if you guys have, we cycle through parenting classes always. It just seems like as soon as you finish, you need to start another one. And then people keep having babies. We're making disciples the old-fashioned way at our church. You know, they get married, you make babies. It's wonderful. One of the first things that I say in our parenting class is a little bit, you can see the conflict in people's, especially little moms' hearts when I say this, and that is this. Can you just everybody relax. I want to encourage you. You can't do anything to mess up these little kids. You can't do anything to mess them up because they came that way. They came broken. They came sinners. And you can see that new mom sitting there with that precious little girl, and she's holding her, and she's going, yeah, but not my girl. I mean, she's not saying it, but she's saying it. You can hear it. And then their baby turns 18 months. And then they come and say, Rick and Kim, can we meet with you guys? So just so much fun. Just completely unrelated. My oldest son just had his first little girl 2 weeks ago. And we keep getting these calls. Dad, something's wrong. I mean, her name is Quinn. She's not eating like consistently or well. She's not sleeping right. And she doesn't sleep at night. And we want to sleep at night. And he's going on and on. And I'm just smiling. And I'm watching my wife smile and thinking, the curse works. And the curse is you're going to have one just like you someday. It's just fun. And at one point, just a couple days ago, I said, Luke, I don't know how to tell you this, but babies cry and they don't sleep when you want them to. And that's called babies. And but it is kind of fun. I'm sorry if you're a young married person and you're going to have your first baby. Just talk to Ken and Kelly. They'd love to help you with all that. We're born with a stiff arm in God's face. They're born messed up. Listen, if sin is not the problem, the gospel will never be the solution. We'll just psychologize them to death. Romans 1:8, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's everyone born. We are ungodly. In other words, we naturally fight against God, fight against his sovereign rule, fight against his absolute lordship. Anti-God in every imaginable way is what ungodly means, anti-God. But the most unexpected reality appears in verse 6. While we were in this state, helpless and ungodly, Christ died for us. At the right time, he says. This was not only the right time in the progression of human history, it was also the right time in reference to our inability. Bound by sin, advancing toward eternity apart from God, no amount of struggle or effort could free us from such condemnation. At the right time, God sent a rescue mission. All of history can be marched toward the cross before that afternoon on Calvary, and all history flows from it since. In fact, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are the center point of all history. The death of Christ, it's interesting, we just finished the Christmas holidays. It's pressed on me every single year, the longer I'm in ministry, that really Christmas is meaningless without Easter. And Easter is meaningless without Christmas. Because Christmas without Easter is just a sentimental story of a baby born in dire straits. And Easter without Christmas is just a man who died on a cross who didn't deserve it. But when you understand that Christmas is God becoming man, and that Easter is God, that thou, my God, should die for me. God in Christ dying for us on the cross, and he rose from the grave. They have to come together. And I'm sure you've been taught well by Ken on that. Christ died for us before we made any move toward him. He did not die for us because he detected some inclination toward God in us. He died for us because we were helpless and ungodly. I love this. Let me give you a little Greek word, huper. He died for, huper, huper. He died for us as our representatives and as our substitute, both. So our greatest need was to be right with God. Back to Job 9:1. What can a man do to be in the right before God? The gospel answers that greatest need. That's what's so great about the gospel. It satisfies that greatest need. Number two, the gospel demonstrates the greatest love. The gospel demonstrates the greatest love. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. This is not a righteous man as counted righteous before God, as Paul uses righteous throughout the book of Romans. It just is a simple way of saying someone who's an upward, upstanding guy. He's not a bad guy that everyone would accuse of being a bad guy. And such a person would appeal to the affections of another person, perhaps maybe even soliciting the ultimate advice. We see this, we've heard this in wartime. Think of it like this. We've heard stories of a grenade being thrown into the barracks and a brave soldier diving on the grenade, absorbing the shrapnel, and saving all his friends. That's what Paul is saying. That's noble. That's incredible. For one to die like that for his friends, that's amazing. And then come the two words in verse 8, but God. Don't let that pass so fast. Someone dies for someone who's honorable, likable. That's a noble thing. And Paul says, but God doesn't do that. But God means he doesn't love like we do. How do we love? We find someone who's noble, we go and we dive on the grenade for them, we push them out of the way and are hit by the truck. Give your illustration as you wish. Are you ready for this? God doesn't do that. But God demonstrates his own love not by diving on the grenade to save his friends. This is incredible. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were not good guys, not friends, not salvageable, not savable, not honorable, but while yet we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Will you allow me to stretch the illustration? In the illustration, God goes into the tent of the enemy who threw the grenade and dives on a grenade to save the tent of enemies. That's how God loves. And why do we know that? Because we were the enemies. See where the black backdrop makes us understand the love of God and the gospel all the more? There's a universe of difference between the way that God loves and the way that people love. Spurgeon wrote this: God manifests his love in the death of Christ in a way that must have astonished every inhabitant of heaven. I often think of this in the garden. Jesus confronts Peter after Peter tries to save him and says, did you not know that I had countless angels at my disposal to come and rescue me? Think about that for a minute. I'm using sanctified imagination. This is not in the Bible. So let me just move over here for a minute. I just picture them coming down the Temple Mount to the Garden of Gethsemane. You can, from the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see the Temple Mount. It's right there. The torches coming down. Jesus sees. He could have ran. He gets up and he walks to them. They say, where is Jesus? He says, ego me, I am he. I am, I am. He is willing to die for rebels. He's willing to suffer the wrath of God for things he didn't do, couldn't do, wouldn't do. And I think of that scene in heaven, and you got to wonder if every angel in heaven might, I don't know, might have had his hand on his sword with his toes peeled over the portal of heaven, looking to the Father, waiting to be dispatched to save God's Son. And the Father never gives them a go-ahead. And they have to stay in heaven. But they were at his disposal. And he never called on them. We do see an angel only an hour or so from that moment who came to minister to Jesus when he decided to drink the cup. Think of John 3:16 in that light. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't just give him for a weekend trip. He gave him to be slaughtered, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. He made him suffer so we wouldn't. He gave him death so we could have life. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. This word that's translated God demonstrates is a present tense. It means God is constantly demonstrating this. That means that every time we think of the cross, God is demonstrating his own love. Now, this is what I find very fascinating, just as a pastoral point. I don't know, how often do you guys celebrate the Lord's table? Once a month, that's what we do, yeah. You ever thought about the genius of that? Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul quotes him, Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this to remember me. You don't have to be encouraged to remember something unless you had forgotten. Jesus knew we would be forgetful. He knew he would slide into being a part of our life instead of the point of our life. So he uses the Lord's table. He has this celebration, this memorial, to make us remember him. Remember him. Isn't that gracious? He doesn't just pound us for forgetting. He gives us a reminder. Do this to remember me. What a grace. I love the emphatic. The Greek is emphatic here. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died instead of us, for us. What a God. What a God. Gospel demonstrates the greatest love. Number three, the gospel extinguishes the greatest threat. That's the third answer to what's so great about the gospel. The gospel extinguishes the greatest threat. Verse 9. Much more. Stop right there. God demonstrates his love toward us for sending his son to die for us. And then Paul has the audacity in verse 9 to say, much more then? Where do you go after that? He gets theological on us. Much more than having now been made right before God, that's the first five chapters of Romans, justified by his death, his blood. By the way, blood doesn't mean he just bled. Blood is a euphemism for dying. It's a sacrificial system word. Much more than shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Saved from the wrath of God. It might interest you to know that very little blood was shed during crucifixion. In fact, medical experts tell us that almost immediately the blood would pool and clot in your lower extremities and it would run to the legs and have trouble even getting back to the heart. You would eventually die of heart failure. Jesus didn't die from blood loss. When the Bible speaks of blood in this context, it's a reference to his sacrifice, recalling the bloody animal sacrifices of Leviticus. Justification is free, but justification is not cheap. It is obtained at the cost of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. Hebrews 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For many, the idea of hell is morally disgusting. Edward Donnelly writes, they regard hell as a primitive superstition, a crude boogeyman used by tyrannical churches to terrify and manipulate its gullible adherents. Listen, friends, hell is real. Hell is forever. Hell can be ignored, but it cannot be avoided. It is forever away from God. In the most famous sermon ever preached in English, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I remember reading that when I was a 10th grader in high school and my teacher ridiculing fun of it. Jonathan Edwards is one of my historical heroes. There's a famous paragraph in the middle of that sermon that is worth repeating. Let me read it to you. Edwards says, "It's no security to wicked men for one moment that there are no visible means of death at hand." Doesn't look like you're going to die. "It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, that he does not see which way he should now immediately go out of this world by an accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect in his circumstances." Edwards goes on, "The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step will not be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways and means of a person going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten bridge, and there are innumerable places on that bridge so weak that they will not bear their weight, and these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different and unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing to make it appear that God needs to do, be at the expense of a miracle or go out of the ordinary course of his providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. All the means that are there of a sinner going out of the world are so in God's hands, and so universal and absolutely subject to his power and determination that it does not depend at all on the mere will of God, whether sinners shall be at any moment, to go to hell. God has means of bringing people to eternity." End quote. I think the bridge is usually the illustration that catches people's attention. What catches mine as a bow hunter, as an archer, is Edwards' illustration is that God has already shot the arrow for our entrance into eternity. The means of our end have already been established. Psalm 139, all of our days are written in a book. He knows the first and the last of them. And God being eternal, you ever thought about this? God being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, he is at the creation and the consummation at the same time. He is at your birth and at your death right now. He knows them both. The gospel extinguishes that as a threat. Number four, the gospel mediates the greatest conflict. So you can even say it solves the greatest conflict. He gives a footnote in verse 10. "For if while we were sinners, we're enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son," then he gets it again, "much more." I mean, the crescendo of this theology is incredible. "Having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" We were made friends who were enemies. God reconciled us as enemies, and if he did, he will surely save us in the end as his friends. John Stott says, "If we Christians dare to say that we are going to heaven when we die, and that we are sure of our final salvation as we do dare say, it is not because we are self-righteous or self-confident. It is because we believe in the steadfast love of God, the love that will not let us go." I think when I look at my growth as a Christian, one of the emotional points of maturity I've seen, I'm not there yet, that I've grown in, is changing from understanding, because I had a pretty good sense of being a sinner before I came to Christ when I was 16 years old. But it's growing to understand that God doesn't look at me anymore as an enemy. He looks at me through His Son as a friend. He has reconciled. He's made that relationship right and righteous and good and friendly. Some people have this view of God that they come to God and He is, you're in a 4 by 4 foot room with no doors and no windows, and God is a 10-foot coiled cobra ready to strike. Not for a Christian. He calls us friends. We're no longer enemies. The gospel mediates the greatest conflict. This brings me to number 5. The gospel provokes the greatest response. The gospel provokes the greatest response. Now, 3 times already, Paul has said, more than this, not only this. He does it again. He does it again in verse 11. Not only this, but we also, and the word exult is rejoice. We're overwhelmed in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received that reconciliation. The joy of the gospel flows naturally from a true believer. I heard someone say many years ago, it's like someone walking around with a full glass of water. It's really easy for it to spill out. That's your joy. Just bump into somebody and it spills. Okay, this wasn't in my notes, but it was in my heart to say. One of the things I enjoy most about being around my friend Ken and his wife Kelly is they just spill joy on you. I've been looking forward to this weekend for a long time because I knew that Kim and I would get to spend time with them, and I selfishly knew we're going to be encouraged. Pretty excited about that. Christians are happy people. Why? Because we are friends of God. He's reconciled us. We have the hope of eternity no matter what this life throws at us. Can I change the illustration though? As helpful as it might be to think about running around with a full cup of water and it spills on you, we're actually a Christian, if you take this word exult, a Christian is really walking around with a fire hose on full that you can't control and it's spraying everywhere and you can't turn it off. That's Christian joy. Why? Because we're not in trouble with God anymore. He's our friend. We have been reconciled. We have received that reconciliation. What is so great about the gospel? It satisfies our greatest need. It demonstrates the greatest love, extinguishes the greatest threat, mediates the greatest conflict, and provokes the greatest response. So, what is the gospel? I've kind of made a shorthand in my own heart, especially when I'm trying to share it with people, is to think of, I'm just going to give you real quick 3 bullet points on what the gospel is. It's facts, theology, and response. 3 things. Facts, theology, and response. What is the gospel? It's facts about Jesus, who He is, what He said, what He taught, that He suffered, that He died, that He rose again. It's facts that we teach. It's theology about those facts. Those facts about Jesus are different in meaning than George Washington's facts. And that's a response. We repent, we believe, we follow Him. So I wonder if you, dear friend and Christian, have struggled with assurance with the gospel. It's easy. I think it's sometimes helpful to say, am I struggling with whether I believe the facts, whether I understand the theology, or whether I'm willing to make the response of repentance and follow God, follow His Son? Is it facts, theology, or response? Where is the struggle? I love singing. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. And then personally, they say, oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. I've found that in my heart, I've learned to change that just a bit when I sing it. All my bitter thoughts, every evil deed I've ever done, that was crowning your blood-stained brow. At the end of that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Edwards is incredibly pastoral. I want to tell you what he says and then add my thoughts to his. Today, you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein, I love this, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands in it, calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to Him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south, many that were very late in the same miserable condition that you are in, but now are happy, in a happy state, with their hearts filled with joy, filled with love to Him who has loved them and washed them from their sins and in his own blood, and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Can I just tell you, I don't know all of you, but today, I don't know where you are with the Lord, but today the door of mercy is wide open. And God, through His Son, stands in it saying, come, run, don't walk, run to Me. You can find forgiveness and joy and hope and purpose that transcends every and any trouble, any sin you've ever committed or been a victim of in your life. What kind of fool would say no to this? What kind of fool would say, I don't want to be forgiven for my sins? What kind of fool would say, I don't want purpose and meaning and perspective? What kind of fool would say, that sounds great, but I want to enjoy my life and the sinful things that it offers first? What kind of fool would not want to be loved by a God who demonstrates that love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, His Son, died for us? What kind of fool would that be? Please, please, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. I invite you to bow your heads for a moment. I'm not going to be weird or spooky, but I want to invite you into just a moment of reckoning. Do you know this Savior? He is worth following, believing, trusting. If you have given your life to Christ, don't wait for communion to remember Him. You can remember Him now. But certainly do so when you take the Lord's table. But if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it may be that you've been in the church a long time. It may be that you've fooled a lot of people around you. Maybe you've taught Sunday school or been in any kind of leadership, but deep down you know you have had a stiff arm of resistance against God. Allow God to break that arm today. Run to Christ. The doors of mercy are flung wide open. And he bids you, come to me, all who are weary and overburdened, heavy laden. And if you come to me and you find me, you're going to find rest. Because I'm gentle and humble of spirit. And my burden is light. And yours I can carry. I pray that this day could be your day of becoming a child of God and having your entire life reoriented to the due north that is Jesus Christ. Father, please, by your goodness and grace, arrest our attention to see our souls as you see them, to understand ourselves as you understand us, and to make much of Christ, who died for us as helpless, weak, enemy sinners. Help us to see him differently today because of your word. Pray in his name. Amen.